We could imagine if one of the apostles were to come to a church and take the leaders of the church aside and exhort them, what they might say in that circumstance, how they might encourage them, how they might warn them, how they might instruct them. And as we turn to Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, we have a very special section of Scripture. It's a very moving section. It's a very powerful section because it is a time where, at the end of his time in Ephesus, Paul took the elders of the church aside and he exhorted them upon his departure. They're filled with sorrow at his leaving, but he encourages them and he exhorts them and he warns them and he instructs them. And I believe it is instructive to you also to hear the way in which Paul exhorted them. So let's read in Acts chapter 20. I'll start by reading 17 to the end of the chapter. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should not see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship." Well, as this section begins, we see that Paul calls aside the elders of the church. And so I believe it's helpful to start at least by considering, first of all, who this group was that Paul was calling aside to exhort. This is a group that is called the elders of the church. So let me just say a few words about the role and the responsibility of elders. I won't dwell on it long because I believe earlier, several months ago, from an earlier section of Acts, we examined what the biblical office of an elder is. But it is helpful to us to consider what the scriptures teach on subjects like this. When you think about words like elder or pastor or bishop or the word church itself, these are words that, depending on your background, your experience, the traditions that you come from, they take on certain meanings in your context. They take on certain meanings and implications to you that aren't necessarily always the original meaning that they had when they were used in the scripture. Probably a very easy example is the word bishop. When I say the word bishop, what do you think of? What is the concept that comes to mind? Maybe you think about someone in elaborate robes with a tall hat, with authority over hundreds of churches. Or maybe you think about a piece in chess that can move diagonally. But neither one of those things really captures what the scriptural concept of a bishop was. In fact, pastors, elders, are referred to in the scriptures as bishops. The word church can be like that at times. People have all different ideas about what the word church means. And there are sometimes those that suggest today that it is actually can be confusing to us sometimes that the translators of the Bible into English chose to use the word church to translate ecclesia instead of to use a less loaded term like the word assembly or congregation. And so sometimes it's helpful to consider what the meaning of that word was. The word church in the scriptures, it refers to the assembly. It refers to the congregation. It was not a new concept when the New Testament arose. And this is perhaps one of the most important things. Sometimes people have the idea today that Jesus came along and he introduced this entirely new idea of what's called the church. But that's not what Jesus meant when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The church, or also known as the assembly or the congregation, was something that God had established generations before when he called out a people for his name and he assembled them together and he made them his people. That's why in Hebrews it refers to the church in the wilderness. It refers to the church in the wilderness. It was the assembly of God's people. And what Jesus was doing in fulfilling the promises that God made in those generations was not starting something entirely new, but he was fulfilling the promises that God had been making all along. And so the church is the called out assembly of God's people called out for service to him by way of a few examples. But taking us back to the text, he called the elders of the church. And then in verse 28, the beginning of his exhortation to them, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now there's all those ideas encapsulated in that one verse. And so when you think about who these people are, you can consider three words that are used to describe them. The one is elder, another is overseer, and another is shepherd. Speaking of words that take on new meanings, pastor is a word like that. Pastor simply means a shepherd. But the word pastor, of course, takes on all kinds of connotations when we consider it. But this speaks about what they were. They were called to feed the church of God, to feed the assembly of God that he had called out, to watch over them as overseers. That's what the word bishop literally means. Episkopos, it means overseer. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we see these three concepts brought together also in another place. I take time to emphasize this point because it's important to understand what the role and responsibility is of the leadership of the Christian church. This is how God designed it. This is how Jesus set it up. This is how the apostles, following in his instruction, built the foundation of the church. The leadership of the church are those that have the responsibility of being shepherds and overseers. Notice this, 1 Peter chapter 5. "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." There was something about Peter where he could relate both to the leaders and the people of the congregation, and also something that was unique and special about his calling. First of all, he could relate to the entire congregation and exhort them because he was a partaker of the same inheritance that they are. And so it is with the leaders of the church. As a preacher or as a shepherd in the church, the shepherd is able to exhort the congregation, not as an outsider, not as someone who is just speaking to you from a different place, but someone who shares with you in the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. Someone who's a partaker of you, with you, of the same blessings. Someone who stands in need of the same forgiveness that you stand in need of. Someone who struggles with the same struggles. Someone who battles in the same warfare. Someone who has the same flaws and experiences the same blessings that you experience. And so he exhorts them as a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. A partaker, someone who takes part in, he shares in the glory that they share in. He also exhorts them also as an elder himself. Peter was also a leader of the church. He was someone who was in a position of authority and leadership and responsibility. And so as he exhorted the elders, he exhorts them as an elder himself. But he also has the special calling of being a witness to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He was there to observe it. He was there to see Jesus suffer and die, and to see him when he rose again the third day to testify to that. Now here is his exhortation. Notice this is his exhortation to the elders. What is the responsibility of the elders? It is first, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed the flock of God which is among you. They are shepherds. They are shepherds. Their role is to be a shepherd, to feed the sheep. These words must have had a special meaning in Peter's heart. You remember what one of the last things that the conversations that Peter had with Jesus when he was here upon the earth, what did Jesus tell him to do? He said, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Peter understood this to the core of his heart, what his responsibility and the responsibilities of the leaders was, to feed the sheep of God. God cares so much about his precious sheep that he has set leaders over the church for the purpose of feeding them. Feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. There's that idea of oversight. Bishops, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. This is the exhortation, that they would take on that responsibility of oversight. Why? For the good of the flock, not for their own benefit, not to lift themselves up, not to exalt themselves, not selfishly, not out of constraint, but that they would willingly, happily take on that oversight for the good of the people of God. This is the model that is set before him. This is the instruction. He says this, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You see, he points their mind and their heart to the chief shepherd, to that shepherd and bishop of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the great, he is the good shepherd. He is the ultimate shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. He's the one, the shepherd that goes out and leaves the 99 and seeks his lost sheep. He's the shepherd that goes above and beyond what we would imagine any earthly shepherd would do. And that is the model. That is the example. That is the one to which we can look for what that responsibility of a shepherd is. So we have that idea of an elder, of a shepherd, and of an overseer encapsulated in this instruction. Now, with that in mind, let us consider some of the words that Paul uses in exhorting these elders. because they're exhortation to not just the elders, but they're instructive to us as the church. They're instructive to you to take to heart the things that Paul calls our attention to. First, let us consider, what is profitable? What is profitable? When we say something is profitable, that expression, it means it is worth the time and attention and energy that is given to it. It is worth the effort. It is something that gives back more than is put in. It's a worthwhile enterprise. That is what it means to say something is profitable. So what in this life is most profitable? What is there in this life that to which you would put your attention, affection, and energy toward will give you a return that is of more value than anything else? What is profitable? That is the question I would set before you and call you to verses 20 and 21 for the answer. Paul says, "And how I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ." What is profitable? What is profitable? Well, here, Paul was with them for several years. And this was how he spent his time and his energy. This was what he poured himself into. This is how he can say, I am innocent of the blood of all men. I didn't hold back anything that was necessary for you. And what was it? It was the message of the grace of God. It was the word of truth. It was the full counsel of God. It was the truth that he found to be profitable. And he didn't hold it back. He didn't keep it to himself. But he, at every opportunity and possibility, taught the truth to the people. This is what is profitable. The truth. Seek the truth. Buy the truth and sell it not, it says. This is something that is of infinite value. This is something that is truly precious. He says, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to take the sum total of his message and summarize it in this way. It doesn't mean that every time Paul stood up, he just repeated the phrase, repentance toward God and faith towards Jesus Christ, over and over again. Paul had great depth and complexity to his teaching, but he never lost sight or strayed from that core and simple message of faith and repentance. And we must neither. We must neither get so far afield of the core tenets of our faith that we lose sight that the message itself is so simple and so straightforward, and all of the teachings of Scripture, all the full counsel of God, as he describes it, is there to adorn and to reinforce and to enrich that core truth of repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. And the apostles, they never lost sight of that. They never forgot that. In the midst, as they were going from city to city, as they were hauled before leaders to testify, or they were in court, or they were in the depths of a prison, they never lost sight that the purpose for which they were there was to call people to repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. They never lost sight of that faith and repentance is the means by which God brings people into his kingdom and makes them receivers of the grace that he has provided. Consider some of these statements that they made. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he quotes the prophet Joel, where it says this, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That was one of the great things about the sermon that Peter preached on Pentecost. He was able to stand up there in the face of everything that had just taken place in Jerusalem. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, His resurrection, 50 days later, people from all the nations of the earth, Israelites from all over the nations, come for the Feast of Pentecost, and he's able to stand up and he's able to say, you remember the words of the prophet Joel. You remember how he said what would come to pass in the last days, and he's able to say, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Those flaming tongues of fire that came down, the way they were proclaiming the word of God in all different languages, these are the words of the prophet Joel come to pass. And it shall come to pass in that day, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's able to say, this is the day and the time of salvation. This is the time to call upon the name of the Lord. And I can say the same thing to you today. This is the time to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the day of salvation. This is the day that the Lord has made. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He never lost sight of that. Peter would say, go on to say it unto them. Repent, he says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. No matter how intense the situation was, no matter how curious people were about the word that was being preached, the apostles never failed to proclaim the same message that I hope I can proclaim to you week after week, month after month. Repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those were the precious things that they proclaimed. Later on, when everything would happen with the Philippian jailer, and he would come and say, what must I do to be saved? Again, they never lost sight of the name of Jesus Christ and faith in him and repentance. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. They never lost sight of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What could be more profitable than that? What could give a better return on the energy and effort that goes into proclaiming such a message? What could be of more value than the attention and affection and time that you give to reflecting on and embracing and living out those gifts that God has given to his people? So what is profitable? Second, I call your attention to what Paul says to these elders about the church over which they had been given the responsibility of shepherding and overseeing. He says, they are the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is so precious in his sight, is so near to his heart, that he shed his own blood to purchase it, to buy it for himself, to redeem it from slavery, to redeem you from slavery to sin and death, and buy you for himself. You are his precious possession. You are purchased with the most precious price that could be paid. Not, as it says, redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. You know, silver and gold, that type of metal, the chemical makeup of it is such that it is one of the most long-lasting, incorruptible things that we know of. You know, you can leave iron, steel, out in the rain, outside, and it will rust, it will corrode. But gold can last for ages and for generations without rusting or decaying or falling apart. But he says, in comparison with the precious blood of Jesus, which you have been purchased with, gold and silver are corruptible. Gold and silver, they're worth nothing in comparison with the precious blood of your Savior that was shed for you, to purchase you, to buy you from the captivity to sin and death. And that is the church that Jesus has purchased with his own blood. Third, I call your attention to this warning. Wolves shall enter. We cannot ignore this strong warning of Paul. Paul at this time, this was a moving and heartfelt time for Paul to have his last moments with these elders. And there were many joyful things that they could set their mind and their attention on, to focus on. But Paul did not neglect also to warn the church of this thing, that grievous wolves will enter. This is a sad thing to consider. This is sorrowful to consider that there would be those that would come in to try to destroy the flock of God. Again, we're back to that analogy of a shepherd with his sheep. The people of God are described as a flock. And when you have a flock, wolves come in. What do the wolves come in to do? To help the flock? No. To support the flock? No. To protect? No. They come in to destroy. They come in to consume. They come in to benefit themselves by destroying the sheep. And Paul warns that there will be those that will rise up, that will do that. And one of the saddest statements of all is that he says, even of your own selves, some will rise up. He knows that even those hearing him were not immune to the risks and the temptations to use their position or their authority or their influence instead of to benefit the flock, to benefit from them, to derive their, to exploit them and to use them. And so he warns them. He says, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. This is the nature of the wolves. This is what they're going to do. They're going to preach falsehood and lies and perversities. They're going to twist the word of God. They're going to misuse and exploit the truth of God for the sake of gathering disciples for themselves, for the sake of enriching themselves at the expense of the people to whom they're preaching to. And I wish I could say that this did not take place. I wish I could say that this was not a risk we needed to be watching for, but it is. Paul knew it is. I know it is. You know it is, that there are those, sadly, who will use and misuse the Word of God, the very Bible itself, the Scriptures in it. They will quote from it, they will twist it, and they will contort it for their own purposes and their own ends. And this is a great source of sorrow, but I say that not so that you would sorrow about it, but that you would, like Paul exhorts them, that you would watch, that you would be on guard, that you would be vigilant in watching as the Word of God is used, when Scripture is quoted, when people invoke the name of Jesus Christ, when people get on television or on the radio or on a sermon website, anything, and they're using the Word of God and they're attempting to convince and to persuade and to teach, that you be on guard, that you watch. And you, as the Bereans did with Paul, search the Scriptures daily whether those things be so. So be on guard for the Word of God. This is not a battle that you have to lose. It is a battle you can win because you have God's Word. You have the truth. You have the Holy Spirit. And you have the Lord Jesus Christ to keep us in the truth. But we must watch because wolves, it says, shall enter. Fourth, consider who or what is able to build you up. What is able to build you up? The wolves, they come in, and they come in to tear down. They come in to destroy. They come in to tear apart. But what's able to build you up? What's able to establish you, strengthen you, build you on a firm and solid foundation with lasting truth. This is a great source of strength and stability and fruit bearing power. What is able to build you up? Well, notice verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I commend you to God, he says, and to the word of his grace. The word of his grace, the power of God himself, and the word of his grace, it is able to build you up. There are so many things in this world. There are so many things that you will encounter in your life that will try to tear you down, that will try to weaken you, that will try to draw you away, that will try to wreck your life or to make you unfruitful or to tear you apart, to knock you down. But the word of God's grace is able to build you up. Don't forget that. Don't forget that the word, that God and the word of his grace, it is able to build you up. It is able to establish you. The truth is solid. The truth is lasting. It is steadfast. And it can build you up. When everything's trying to tear you down, you can prevail in this world by the word of God and by the power of his spirit. And last, I'll call your attention to this. This precious teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. I love this passage because this is one of those precious places in the rest of the New Testament where we learn more about the teaching of Jesus. We learn more about the teaching of Jesus. See, this is not a direct quote from anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but it is something we know because the Holy Spirit saw fit to preserve this for us. It is something that Jesus said, probably often, teaching his disciples this precious truth. It is better, it is more blessed to give than to receive. More blessed to give than to receive. He says, ye ought to support the weak. Verse 35, I have shown you all things, how that so laboring, ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. How he said. This is something that Jesus said. Remember John, as he came to the end of his account of the life and the teaching of Jesus, he said that there are so many more things that could be written about Jesus, that if they were all written down, the world wouldn't be able to contain the books that were written. Well, this is one of those things. This is one of those things that Jesus taught. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul was saying this to the elders. It applies to all of us. It applies to every single one of you. He was saying it to these elders, to these pastors. Consider. You know, the responsibility that they had and the role that they were called to. It wasn't to be in a place of honor so that they could benefit at the expense of the people. And truly, no true leadership works that way. It doesn't work that way. People sometimes view someone in a position of responsibility and authority, and they think that if you're just in that position of authority and responsibility, then everyone else, they have to serve you, and you can be served by everyone else. If you're the CEO of a company or you're the president of an organization. But I am sure any one of you who's ever been in a position like that knows, if you've been a supervisor, if you've been in charge of an organization or a team or a classroom or anything, you know it doesn't work that way. That you, in that role, have a responsibility to serve those over whom you're given charge over. And it doesn't mean that men always do that, that they do it faithfully. Sometimes kings or leaders or CEOs or whoever it is, they use their position to exploit those that are under them, to enrich themselves off the labor and the effort of those that work for them. But it's not so in the kingdom of God. It ought not to be so in the kingdom of God. That wasn't how Jesus lived. It wasn't the example that he gave to his disciples. It wasn't what he taught them in words. He taught them that anybody who would be great in the kingdom of heaven will be the servant of all. You'll kneel down and you'll wash one another's feet. He washed his disciples' feet to show them this very truth, to show them that they were not to be lords over God's inheritance. And so we see here what he's saying to them. Laboring. Think about the words he described. Laboring. You're going to work hard. You're going to give of yourself. At times you're going to give more than you get. But he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I believe this is true in your experience as well. You know this is true. You know it's true because you know the joy that you receive when you give to others. You know the joy that you find in helping someone who is in need more than you are. And you're able to give of yourself. Maybe it's your time, your effort, your resources, whatever it is that you have to give to someone else in need. There's no joy in trying to sock it all up for yourself. There's no joy in trying to have everything at the expense of others while others are in need around you. But there is great joy, great blessing, and happiness in being able to give to others. And it is truly more blessed to give than to receive. We all have something to give. We all have something that God has given us that we're able to give back. And so the greatest blessing that you will have in the gifts that God has given you is when you're able to take those gifts that God has given you and you're able to turn around and give them to someone else who's in need, to use them to bless others. And in that, you will be blessed. In fact, as Jesus said, and as Paul quotes him, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Let us pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word, which is more precious than rubies, gold, silver, all the riches of this earth. Lord, you have given us something of eternal value, the truth, the word of God, which is able to build us up. The message of repentance toward God, faith towards Jesus Christ. And you've given us not only the declaration of that, but the very repentance and the faith itself worked in your people by the power of your Spirit and by the power of your word. Lord, we pray that you would be with us, that you would bless our church, that you would bless our families, you would bless us. You would teach us how to give of ourselves the gifts that you have given first to us, Lord. For we have nothing that we could give back that we have not first received at your hand. I thank you for this church. I thank you, God, that you have kept us and preserved us. And I pray that you would continue to keep us, that we would be watchful, that we would be steadfast, that we would stand strong in the faith. Lord, watching for one another, caring for one another, laboring diligently with whatsoever means we have before us, that we might serve one another for the good of your kingdom, for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, for the good of one another, of your precious sheep, which you purchased with your own blood. We thank you in Jesus' name.